Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to help equip one another for the conversations that are going on in the world. We take the headline news, we bring the mind of Christ to bear, and we then go forth into the world as the very ambassadors of the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world in order to, you know, bring that eternal perspective into reality for people living in the temporal world. So that's our job. That's our responsibility. Hey, our schedule on the show today is a little bit different than normal, and that's because I have the privilege of having a conversation here right at the outset of the show with Dr. Eikon Erdemir. And before I bring him on the line, let me just remind you about our brother Andrew Brunson. You and I have talked about Andrew Brunson here on Connecting Faith a number of times. We have those shows put together for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com, along with a prayer resource and guide. You will remember that Andrew is a Christian brother, and he is in Turkey. He's now 50 years old. He's dedicated nearly half of his life to serving as a Christian in the nation of Turkey. In October of 2016, he and his wife Noreen were called to the local police station. They went with the hope that they were finally being granted their permanent status after 23 years in the country. Instead, they were charged with crimes against the state. Noreen was released shortly thereafter, but Andrew has been held in a Turkish prison ever since. And in just the past few weeks, he was indicted. Those indictments were made public, and his trial began. Here to help us understand the situation is Dr. Eikon Erdemir. Eikon is an anthropologist, a policy analyst, a former member of the Turkish parliament. He actually served in the Turkish parliament between 2011 and 2015 as a representative from the pro-secular Republican People's Party. He is an advocate of freedom of religion, freedom of belief, separation of mosque and state, minority rights in the Middle East and beyond. He has been a leading voice against radical Islam and violent extremism, and a vocal critic of the persecution of religious minorities throughout the Middle East. Eikon, my friend, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen, for having me.
All right, let's begin with the indictment itself. Explain to people what is in the indictment.
Now, this is an indictment that came very late, after 17 months of waiting, and it was a very disappointing indictment. It's a 62-page muddled text. There isn't a single shred of concrete evidence of any wrongdoing, and I think it's yet another proof that this is basically a sham trial. The trial is not about Andrew, but this is just another episode in what we call Turkey's hostage diplomacy. That is, taking Western nationals hostage to use them as leverage in bilateral and multilateral relations with the West. So that's where we are at this point.
Okay, help us. I'm going to walk through some of those things that you just alluded to, but I want to back up for a moment and have you take people who are listening right now in the United States of America and take them to Turkey. Take them there physically, take them there emotionally, take them there spiritually. What is the circumstance in which Andrew finds himself? What is the context of the prison he is in, and what is he experiencing?
There are, I think, a few different issues we have to consider to fully grasp the predicament Andrew is in. On the one hand, we have to realize that Turkey is under state of emergency since the abortive coup of July 2016. Which means there is no rule of law, there is no attorney-client privilege, there are hundreds of thousands who have been kind of detained, then some arrested, up to 7 years of pretrial detention. So this is the first consideration, meaning this is a very dark period in Turkey's history. But beyond that, this is also a very bad time to be a religious minority in Turkey, particularly to be a Christian, and more specifically, to be a Protestant, because there are widespread prejudices against Christians in Turkey, and these prejudices have often sparked hate crimes, you know, hate speech, attacks against churches, attacks against clergy. In fact, Andrew himself is a survivor of one such armed attack. There was an assassination attempt years ago, which he survived, but which didn't scare him away from Turkey. So that's the second consideration. And the third is, which is more specific, and it's about Turkish President Erdogan's survival instincts. You know, we're talking about a strong man who has been in power since 2002, who has no exit strategy from politics, who has been implicated in all sorts of kind of corruption and embezzlement and illegal and illicit activity, and he is bound to his office, that is, to the immunity, to the super immunity of his office, which means he cannot lose elections ever again in Turkey. And this desperation kind of pushes him to what we call a hostage diplomacy, as he turns to Western nationals, holding them hostage, to have leverage in his dealings with the European Union, with the United States, and with others. So this is basically the perfect storm that Andrew has found himself in. So if there are any of our kind of listeners wondering, is it possible that Andrew might have done something wrong? Trust me, I have read every single bit of leaked kind of evidence to the press. I have gone through the indictment. This is one of the most embarrassing court cases in Turkish history. This is a really a reckless, egregious attempt to frame an innocent individual, and he was simply in the wrong place at the wrong time.
Friends, I'm having a conversation with Dr. Aykan Erdemir. He's a former member of the Turkish Parliament. He is helping us to understand the situation that our brother in Christ, Andrew Brunson, is facing in Turkey as he faces charges of terrorism against the state of Turkey. Against the nation of Turkey. He has an ongoing trial. That trial will resume May the 7th, which is the provocation for my conversation today with Aykan. Aykan, let's talk a little bit more about hostage diplomacy. That's probably language that is new to some of our listeners. It is not new in terms of geopolitical games. So from whom has Turkey learned hostage diplomacy?
Now, we know that other authoritarian regimes, you know, such as Iran and North Korea, have utilized this. And it's not only states. We have seen non-state actors, especially extremist, violent, terrorist organizations, you know, all the way from, you know, Hezbollah to ISIS to Al-Qaeda. They have also taken individuals hostage. What's really worrying here is we're talking about, you know, Turkey, a NATO ally, a candidate country for European Union membership, a member of the Council of Europe. So it's a, you know, a traditionally Western-oriented country under the rule of an Islamist strongman, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, suddenly borrowing from Tehran's playbook, from Moscow's playbook, from Pyongyang's playbook of contemplating to use innocent Western nationals as pawns in a kind of a global geostrategic game. Actually, at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies, we have looked into all the cases of Western nationals detained or arrested since the failed coup of July 2016. And there are more than 30 Western nationals. And many of them are held on political charges in very similar circumstances, with almost no concrete evidence, with no indictment, with no attorney-client privilege. And interestingly, some of these individuals were then released at the first hearing. And all of these cases were somehow tied to Turkey's bilateral relations, you know, with Germany, with the United Kingdom, with France and others. And almost in every single case, there was something special that the Turkish president wanted, whether it was kind of German kind of defense products or tank technology or kind of favorable treatment vis-a-vis the customs union in the European Union. So basically what we are seeing is kind of individuals, their lives are being kind of bargained or wasted by the Turkish government for kind of personal or state gain.
Okay, Icon, when we come back from our break, I want you to tell our listeners exactly what it is that Erdogan wants in exchange for American Andrew Brunson. And I also want to talk about what the United States is doing to see him released. Friends, we got to take a quick break. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back.
So don't you be afraid of giants in your way. With God, you know that anything's possible.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. I'm going to continue my conversation with Dr. Icon Erdemir, former member of the Turkish Parliament. He actually served on the EU-Turkey Joint Parliamentary Committee and the EU Harmonization Committee. So he knows what he's talking about when we're talking about the relationship of Turkey not only to NATO, but to the EU. Dr. Erdemir is an outspoken defender of pluralism and minority rights, religious freedoms in the Middle East. He has been at the forefront of the struggle against religious persecution, and he joins us today from the Foundation for Defense of Democracies in Washington, D.C. Icon, again, thank you for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Thank you for having me.
Let's pick up where we left off. What exactly does the president of Turkey, Erdogan, want in exchange for Andrew Brunson?
I think there are two sides to his strategy. One is very specific. Turkish president sees Andrew as a pawn to be traded. Early on, I think President Erdogan had in his mind an Iranian-Turkish sanction buster, Reza Zarrab. You know, this is an individual who was central to Iran's sanction-busting efforts, who had the Turkish government, you know, members of the Turkish government on his payroll, and who was the key facilitator of Turkey's role in Iran's sanction busting. And as you can imagine, he was privy to a lot of information which could be embarrassing to President Erdogan, which could, in fact, implicate him. So while Reza Zarrab, the sanction buster, was in a U.S. prison awaiting trial, we have seen that Erdogan really tried his best to see whether an exchange was possible. In fact, this also came out during the court hearings when Reza Zarrab admitted that he has been involved in some diplomatic efforts to free himself. So this is one very specific goal Erdogan had in mind. Then when Reza Zarrab turned state's evidence and became a state witness, Erdogan gave up on that idea, but you know, there was a very clear reference by the Turkish president then to exchange Andrew for Fethullah Gulen, a U.S.-based Turkish cleric who heads a shadowy network in the United States and the world, and who is widely believed by the Turkish public to be behind the coup in Turkey. So for Erdogan, there was this public declaration telling the U.S., you know, give me Fethullah Gulen, give me one priest, and I'll give you another priest. That was an exact quote from Erdogan's public address. Now, on that front, I believe this is a red herring. I've always argued that it's not in the best interest of Erdogan to exchange Andrew for Fethullah Gulen, because Gülen was a longtime ally of Erdogan between 2002 and end of 2013. They were basically what I call partners in crime, in running Turkey. And Fethullah Gülen, again, has a lot of information that can implicate, that can incriminate Erdogan if he is put on the witness stand on, in a court in Turkey. So I believe that Erdogan sees Andrew Moore as a pawn to have leverage on the U.S. He has various grievances vis-a-vis the U.S. support for Syrian Kurds, vis-a-vis other kind of international issues, and Andrew is just one of the numerous Western nationals in Turkish prisons, which can be used when it's convenient to Erdogan to pressure his counterparts.
Hmm. I know that right now listeners are, they're grieved at what they're hearing. We have a lot of folks who have probably traveled to Turkey. It's a beautiful country, and we consider it an ally, and they're shocked and horrified to recognize and to realize that an American Christian would be used in such a way as Andrew Brunson is being used. Let's talk, Icon, about what the United States is doing to get this American citizen freed, released. Tell us about the letter that's recently been signed by 66 members of the U.S. Senate.
Now, in U.S.'s polarized and divided political landscape, I think President Erdogan's excesses are the only thing that really brings all sides together. It's rare that you get 66 signatures for anything at the Senate, but there was this very strong letter. I think once this indictment came out, it was clear beyond doubt that there was absolutely no substance to this case, which I think increased the outrage in Washington. And again, we have to keep in mind that it's not just Andrew. For example, as we speak, there are three U.S. consular workers, foreign service nationals. These are Turkish citizens employed by the State Department to serve in U.S. missions in Turkey. Two of them are in prison, and one is still in house arrest. So and there are also other U.S. citizens. There is at least one Turkish-American kind of NASA scientist who has been convicted, and there are potentially others that we don't know of. So it is part of a wider phenomenon. And I think that the challenge in Washington at this point is, how do you deal with a NATO ally that is acting in a rogue manner? We do have a, in the West, we do have a playbook when it comes to engaging, state sponsors of terrorism, former Libya, Iran, Syria. But what do you do when it's kind of your NATO ally, Turkey, that is basically run by an increasingly authoritarian Islamist strongman?
Let's can you define that term? Because I do think that there are probably people listening, Icon, who don't know the way that you might be distinguishing between an Arab who is a Muslim who happens to be a leader of a country versus what you are describing as an Islamist strongman.
Now, when we take a look at Turkey, we see a Muslim majority country like many others in the region. And there are basically two sects, the Sunni majority and the Alevi minority, and then there are dwindling religious minorities, Christians and Jews. And across the political spectrum, many Turks are pious Muslims. But it was only in 2002 that we have seen the ascent of a political Islamist party that had basically a single-party rule in Turkey, and that was Erdogan's ascent in 2002. And what we, in the early years of Erdogan's ascent, he argued that the Justice and Development Party, the AKP, was modeled after the European Christian Democratic Parties. He called his party a Muslim Democratic Party. He said, we're just kind of conservative democratic tradition. But skeptics like me, back in those days, we were arguing that that is just a cover-up. What Erdogan has in mind as a long-time, lifelong Islamist is basically an Islamist exclusionist ideology. That is, his notion of democracy is ballot box democracy, majoritarian rule, where Sunni Muslims of his kind of tradition have the upper hand, and basically for all the others, you have only one option, that is to be kind of a loyal, subservient subject of a benevolent kind of ruler. And we have seen social engineering within the last 16 years as Erdogan consolidated power more and more each year, whether it's the bureaucracy, whether it's the media, whether it's the NGOs and the economy. I think the problems we see today with Andrew's case is basically the outcome of 16 years of kind of entrenchment by Erdogan and his Islamist cadres.
Quickly, we've got like 1 minute. Can you tell us what you expect to happen when the trial resumes for Andrew Brunson on May the 7th?
Unfortunately, I'm not very optimistic because Erdogan has just called snap elections for June 24th. And in the run-up to Turkey's elections, Erdogan would see it as a sign of weakness if he allows Andrew to walk free. So, unfortunately, my prediction is Erdogan will continue to use him as a pawn. And our best hope is only after the June 24th elections, if he feels he no longer has a need for a pawn, he might allow Andrew to walk free. But otherwise, he will just continue his hostage diplomacy.
Icon, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith and helping us understand these very complicated issues. Friends, you can find Dr. Erdemir at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies. Their website is defenddemocracy.org. That's defenddemocracy.org. Icon, as we go to the break, let me just share with listeners, if they want to, they want to go online and support Andrew, they can do that on Twitter. It's hashtag Andrew Brunson. Are there other places that you're recommending that folks sort of align themselves, maybe through the Evangelical Presbyterian Church?
Yes, I think it's very important to publicize Andrew's plight. So I strongly urge everyone to be on Twitter, Facebook, check all the news websites that follow him closely. And let's make sure that he is not forgotten.
Amen. All right, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I'll be right back.
All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Indeed, all of our hope is in Jesus. I know that you join me in ongoing prayer and concern for Andrew Brunson in Turkey. I have a series of articles posted about Andrew at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We also have a prayer resource there for you. We want to encourage you to keep Andrew top of mind. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is the EPC, has issued a call to prayer and fasting in the weekend prior to the resumption of his trial on May the 7th. So there's all kinds of resources online for you to check out if you want to participate in supporting the efforts to see Andrew freed. And certainly we want to pray for God to supply spiritually and physically for him and for his family while he remains in prison in Turkey. We want to extend those prayers to the 35 other folks from around Western Europe and here in America who also are being used by leverage by the nation of Turkey being held in prison there in that country. All right, friends. Normally, we start the show by talking about the headline news of the day. And several of you have asked, like, okay, if we're going to bring the headline news of the day into conversation with the scriptures, or maybe a better way of saying that, how am I supposed to get God back into the conversations about the headline news of the day? Like, how do you actually do that? So I thought that today, at this point in the show, I would actually sort of let you see my math. That's my best way of explaining it. So here's how I do it. I literally scroll my Twitter feed and read the aggregated headline news of the day from the Associated Press and the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal and the Washington Post. I mean, I'm kind of a news geek. So this is how I would do it. I'm going to give you three rapid fire examples of how you do this. How do you actually find the God thread in whatever the headline is? And the reason that we want to do this is these are the things that people are talking about in the world. And so what are people talking about? And then you discern, because you're a person that's, your life has been saturated in the scriptures. You know the principles of the kingdom of heaven. You're an ambassador. It's your job to bring eternity to bear on the temporal things of the day. You've got this. You're just not necessarily thinking about it in this way. So I'm going to teach you how to do it. So here we go. Take a headline. Here's a Washington Post headline. To find alleged Golden State killer, investigators first found his great-great-great-grandparents. So that's the headline. That's the lead. Are people in your community talking about the arrest of the alleged Golden State killer? If not, man, you're not living in the neighborhood I'm living in. This is actually consuming people's attention. It's been consuming the media. They've been talking about this, and they've been talking about Korea, pretty much. And they've been talking about the seven questions that they think Mueller wants to ask the president. So what's the connecting point? If here's the headline, to find alleged Golden State killer, investigators first found his great-great-great-grandparents. What's the connecting point? Well, what stories would your great-great-great-grandparents' DNA tell about you? What could we know about you by knowing who they were? Well, let's think the other direction. What stories will your DNA tell about your great-great-great-grandchildren? Now, there's a good opportunity here to simply have a genealogy conversation. And as Christians, we actually have a genealogy resource. I mean, we've got the entire book of Numbers if you want to go that direction. I'm actually thinking here about the genealogy of Jesus. I'm thinking here that you turn to either the opening chapters of Matthew or the opening chapters of Luke, and you actually examine the genealogy of Jesus. What do we actually know about Jesus's great-great-great-grandparents? What does it tell us about the character of God that these characters would be in Jesus's genealogy? What does it tell you that David is in Jesus's genealogy? Well, the fact that Jesus is in the line of David is actually this really cool prophecy fulfillment. But let's go back to David's, great, great, great grandparents. Let's go back to, why is the book of Ruth even in the Bible? She's a Moabite. They're not good. And yet, here we've got her. We got this Moabite widow who ends up in the genealogy of Jesus because she bears a child with Boaz, who is one man who remains faithful in the days of the judges. Do you see how much great opportunity you have here to roam around with people in the Bible simply by a genealogy conversation that is spurred by a headline that refers to someone's great-great-great-grandparents? All right, this is how you do it. This is actually how you bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headlines of the day. This is actually how you get God, or at least a God thread, or a God theme, or a biblical principle, or a kingdom ideal into the conversations that are going on in the world around us today. All right, let me grab another one. Here's a CBS News headline. 5 habits that could help you live 10 years longer. Right. This is actually one of CBS's lead stories, which I find kind of funny because there's a lot more important news going on out there. But, people like their life, sort of their life improvement news. So this sort of falls into the life improvement news category. 5 habits that could help you live 10 years longer. Well, this actually would not take a whole lot of collective brainstorming to come up with the list of 5. So the 5 are not surprising. We need to eat right. We need to get enough exercise. Don't smoke, don't drink in excess, maintain a normal weight, Also helpful if you get and stay married. There's a conversation for you. Be a part of a religious community. There's a conversation for you. Get sufficient rest. There's a Sabbath conversation for you in that for sure. But the connecting point, well, you know what? You and I get an opportunity here to talk about the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. We get to draw upon all of those conversations that are often had about sort of the disconnect between the physical and the spiritual life. Like, Jesus came in the flesh. Like, the flesh actually does matter. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you treating it as such? Is your body a temple in which the Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell? Those are all kinds of really good conversations to have when we see headlines like this. But I would even be willing to go a step further. I'm not actually interested in living 10 years longer. That is actually, I mean, fine, I'm going to hang around as long as God insists that I hang around, but because to live is Christ. But, you know, I'm with Paul. To die is gain. I mean, you get more Jesus. You get more time in the full presence of the Father. You get heaven. You get to share in the benefits of the glory of God. I mean, you know, so I'm going to be one of those people who's going to say, 10 years longer, that would be nice. Living 10 years longer would be nice. I certainly hope my husband lives 10 years longer because he's 9 years older than me. So there you go. Like, right? Like, that'd be nice. But let's have a conversation about living forever. Let's actually have the eternal conversation that we need to have with people. It's one thing to develop, you know, positive living habits that make it possible for us to live 10 years longer in the here and now. I frankly, friends, you know, I want to live forever. I got a plan for that. And my plan is actually not any habits that I need to undertake. It's actually Christ who has taken me and I him in response. So it's not about habits so much as it is about Jesus. But what's, you know, you could have a conversation with people like, what's your game plan? I mean, do you really just only want to live 10 more years here and now? I don't know about you, but I want to live forever. And I actually know the guy who is the way to that life. So there you go. There's an evangelistic opportunity for you to have a conversation about the possibility of eternity and Jesus as the way to it. All right. Here's another headline. This one, again, from The Washington Post. This one says, this is an opinion piece, from fire and fury to peace prize. Some talk of Nobel Award for Trump on North Korea. All right. Have you heard this? There are some people who think that Donald Trump ought to be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize because, after all, this is the first time in many generations that we actually seem to have the possibility of real peace, like genuine peace on the Korean Peninsula. This is a hot political potato, right? You're saying to yourself, I'm not talking about Donald Trump to anybody. You're inclined to avoid this topic. You certainly think to yourself, there's no God thread there. Well, let me encourage you. Wade into this headline and help people reconnect the eternal with the everyday around the subject of peace. Peace. I mean, you could have a conversation around fire and fury because that would be hellish. But let's have a conversation about peace and the prize of peace and who has access to the prize of peace. Peace is precious. Peace is worth pursuing. Friends, the Korean War began on June 25th, 1950. For nearly 70 years, the people of the Korean Peninsula have not known peace. Their families have been literally divided. They live with a demilitarized zone separating them. Constant hostilities. I mean, they even have these like loudspeakers constantly bombarding one another with propaganda. So I want to take that and I want you to reflect for a moment about how much peace, genuine peace, you have in your life and in your relationships, in your community, and certainly in our nation. Do we have real peace? I mean, if we genuinely belong to Jesus, then he is our peace. But let's talk about whether or not we are peacemakers and people who are bringing peace into relationships and bringing peace into conversations. Like, are we purveyors of peace? Do you have peace, legitimate peace, with your northern and southern neighbors? Like, wherever you live, to the north and to the south of you, you got peace with those people? Is there any chance that you live in relationship with some of your family members actually divided by generations of old hostility. I want you to think about that for a moment. Is there division among you? Did Jesus not come to bring down every dividing wall of hostility between us? Is he not our peace? Are we people who declare peace, peace, in terms of the peace that we declare people can have with God, but in reality, we don't have any peace in our own homes, or peace in our own hearts, or peace in our own minds, or peace in our own relationships? I mean, think for a moment. Is there just basically like a demilitarized zone in your family, and you sort of like all gather at the peace house for Thanksgiving, but you don't talk about anything that really separates you? Do you have, through your social media, like blaring speakers of propaganda aimed at them? These are like legit questions that you and I could and should be asking ourselves when we're having conversations about the peace that God might even now be creating on the Korean Peninsula. If we are the people of Christ, then Christ is our peace. He made peace for us with God, and he now rules in our hearts as the Prince of Peace. He rules in our minds as the Prince of Peace. Indeed, we live in all circumstances possessed of a peace that passes all worldly understanding, and we are, in fact, peacemakers in the Spirit of Christ, who is our peace. So Nobel Peace Prize? I don't know about that. But I do know that cultivating and working for peace in our homes and in our nation is a worthy pursuit for those who know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. All right, friends, to talk about the peace of Christ, to talk about the possibility of unity, to talk about faith and emerging generations. Hey, when we come back from the break, I'm going to be joined by Nick Hall. And Nick is going to talk with us about the next generation and how you and I can be more effectively communicating the gospel generation to generation, and indeed that they too might know the Prince of Peace. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. Joining me now is Nick Hall. If you don't already know Nick, I'll be stunned. He is an emerging, what I would describe as next generation faith leader. He's a fairly unusual guy. He doesn't pastor a local congregation. He focuses on evangelism events. He'll be embarrassed for me to say this, but think Billy Graham for the next generation. Millennials make up 90% of those at Nick's events, and he is even now turning to what we will describe as Generation Z. Nick and I know one another from something called Together, and we were together at Together in July of 2016 on the Mall in Washington, D.C., and he has an event coming up soon called Pulse Twin Cities. Nick, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey, Carmen, how you doing?
Well, I'm great. How are you doing, my friend?
You know, I am fired up. Family's great, and man, we are running hard. Less than 3 weeks left until, you know, we're going to fill U.S. Bank Stadium, which was where the Super Bowl just was held. But, you know, we've been telling people that was the small event. The big event is coming up on May 18th. We're going to fill it for Jesus.
I love that. And the reason that you guys can actually put more people in U.S. Bank Stadium than could be there for the Super Bowl is that you can fill the whole field in addition to filling the stands. I just think it's so cool.
Yeah, we're excited, you know, and this is really, you mentioned it. I mean, there is a generation, millennials and Generation Z. They're the most cause-driven. There's so much potential there. But, you know, unfortunately, the spiritual statistics continue to show us that they have largely walked away from church as we know it, right? So they are the least churched and most biblically illiterate generation, and the stats are trending downward. And so that's the negative. But the positive is that in the midst of that, it is forcing collaboration and forcing churches and organizations to work together, to link arm in arm, to admit that none of us have the answer, but that God does. And so in Minneapolis, we've now seen over 750 churches coming together across all lines. And we booked the stadium. We're sharing the gospel. We've trained 10,000 people to share their faith. This is truly a move of God in our day. And, man, we're believing God for many, many lives changed before May 18th, but thousands to come to Christ on that day, and then that will just be a launching point.
All right, friends, the website is PulseTwinCities.com. That's Pulse, like your pulse, like put your fingers on your pulse. PulseTwinCities.com. It's a free event. It's May the 18th, and it's at U.S. Bank Stadium. Nick, I know that you're also a person, you are a person of prayer. You are a person who believes that even if I cannot make it to the stadium, I can participate in this, not only in the lead up to it, but during it and after it, by the power of prayer. Let's talk about the National Day of Prayer, which is taking place this Thursday. I know that you're a person that's very convicted that prayer is key to spiritual revival. So can you talk about that?
Yeah, I really believe prayer is the backbone of everything. I mean, every event we do, prayer is how we start and finish. We have a tool we use called Keep Five, which is simply challenging every believer to be praying for five friends in their life who need Jesus. I often tell ministry leaders that we are either prayerful or we are prideful. And in every revival, every spiritual awakening, prayer has been the beginning, the fuel, and the backbone. And so I just think, man, we can't, this isn't an afterthought. I love how Oswald Chambers said, you know, prayer doesn't prepare us for the greater work. It is the greater work. And so, and everything that we do, we can plan good events. And I think that's probably the problem with a lot of Western Christianity is we're good at programs. Often we're even good at putting people in the seats, but only God can change a heart. And it's in prayer that really we connect our heart with His. It's where we silence our voice and our opinions and our ideas, and we put Him first. And so the National Day of Prayer is a great example of this, calling the nation to pray. But, man, we got to rally the church to her knees. But I say, man, we got to pray, and then we got to put feet to those prayers as we come boldly before the throne of God, and then get up boldly after the things of God. And so that's why I see really prayer and evangelism are two sides of the same coin. And I'll say prayer without mission is noise, and mission without prayer is pride, and we need them hand in hand.
So, Nick, when you use the word evangelism and then you use the word mission, you are actually using those words fairly interchangeably. And I think that you are talking about not just speaking the gospel, but you're talking about enfleshing the gospel. So when you say, when you encourage people to not only, you know, pray, but actually then put feet to the faith that goes forth from prayer, tell us what you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I really believe the gospel is, it's everything. I mean, it's obviously Jesus, but I just think, man, the gospel fleshes itself out in every relationship in my life. It's how I love my neighbor, right? It's how I spend my time. It's how I spend my money. Certainly it involves, you know, helping those who are hurting, feeding the hungry, building homes for those that don't have it. But, man, in the midst of that, we need to make sure that they have a home in heaven, right? And so I just see this as two sides, right? I mean, it's we've been using this message lately of moving closer, right? And it's like every step closer to Jesus in faith is always a step closer to people who need Jesus, because I can't move closer to Jesus in the Word or in worship or in prayer and not have that bring me closer to the hurting, to the broken, to the lost, and to the marginalized, because that's where Jesus is. And so often I think we've given ourselves kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card and said, no, I'm just a prayer person, or I'm just a discipleship person, or I'm just an evangelism person. And I just think Jesus, you know, He showed us a different way. He said, man, no, this is a, I'm a kingdom person, right? I'm here to seek and save the lost. I'm here to help the least of these. I'm here, you know, to be with orphans and widows and let the children come to me. And I just think his call to us is to follow him in every facet of what it means to be his follower. And so when I'm saying, man, we pray and we cry out to God and we pray that he would change our heart. It's a common language that unites us as believers around the world and across denominational lines. And it changes our heart. Right? When I come in prayer, I am always the first one in line who needs Jesus. And as I encounter him, then I am changed to want to go and do the things that he did. And so that's why I do think that, you know, sharing our faith matters. But that looks many ways. You know, it has to be with words, and it has to be with deeds, and it has to be with justice. And it's all of these things. This is the gospel. And the world today doesn't know Jesus. They're not seeing Jesus. They're defining us by what we're against. It's politics and social issues. And again, I think we need to come in repentance and say, God, we have misrepresented you. We have made secondary issues the main thing. We have put walls between people and the church. Instead of being the most welcoming place, we've become seen as the place where you have to fix yourself to belong. And I love to remind young people, Jesus is actually the only one who welcomes everyone, and that's who we're following.
Amen. Friends, that is Nick Hall. I want you to go to PulseTwinCities.com, and I want you, if you are anywhere near the Twin Cities, I want you to be in U.S. Bank Stadium on May the 18th for this free event. But I don't want you to go alone. I want you to identify those five people who you know who need Jesus, those keep five people who you are keeping in your heart and keeping before the Lord in prayer. And I want you to take them with you to U.S. Bank Stadium on May the 18th for this free event. It's Pulse Twin Cities. Nick will be there, but there will also be a lot of bands there. There's going to be a really cool event for young people. And if you're old people like me, then we're going to pray for them and with them that God would move in a mighty way in the spirit of bringing revival to this nation. Nick, thank you so much for who you are and what you do and how you live. My blessings to you and your family. I look forward to talking with you again.
Thanks so much, Carmen.
All right, friends. Again, that's PulseTwinCities.com. Check it out there and get there if you absolutely can in any way. There's 750 churches in the greater Twin Cities area that are participating in this. And we're going to continue talking about it. We're going to continue lifting it up because we are believing that God intends to fill U.S. Bank Stadium, not just the seats, but the field, in order to draw a new generation to himself, in order that revival and renewal might come in this great land we call the United States of America. All right, friends, I've got a new ebook posted today at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's called 10 Ways to Fan the Flame of a New Reformation. It won't surprise you that it starts with prayer. 10 Ways to Fan the Flame of a New Reformation. It's at reconnectwithcarmen.com, and we are giving it away to those who join us as monthly supporters. So I invite you to go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, become a monthly supporter of the ministry, and we will send you 10 Ways to Fan the Flame of a New Reformation. All right, friends, this is Connecting Faith. It has a page on the My Faith Radio website, and I have an article posted there today as well. All right, friends, you can always email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can follow me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Friends, I love meeting you here every day, and I will see you right back here tomorrow for another edition of Connecting Faith. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.